All right, so we're going to pick up here where Jeremy left off. Thanks to Jeremy for filling in, and Andre while I was gone. Tonight, Andre's going to be doing part two of the counseling 101, preparing everybody in the church to be biblical counselors, and we're going to try to equip a team, like a level one team, to do the initial counseling for church members. So I hope that you come out tonight and be a part of that. It's for everybody, what we're doing tonight. Everybody needs a little bit of it. So I encourage you to be a part of that. Jeremy talked about last week Jesus coming to the temple. That was been in the spring of 33 AD. Actually, it was like March of 33 AD when that occurred. And we're making our way toward Easter in the Bible, just like we are here. Okay, and so he comes in, it's Holy Week, and cleanses the temple. Now, he had done this back in John chapter 2 in the spring of 30 AD. That's how Jesus started his ministry, was going into the temple and cleansing it out. Here is a picture, like a model of the temple. You can see how big it was in the temple courts there. I don't know if you can see the little blocks, but you can see the gate into that, just how huge of a complex this is. I'm going to go to another picture here. The two wide open areas, the courts of the Gentiles, those were the temple courts there. And then Solomon's colonnade is the red part. It's the portico underneath where people would meet, like the balcony around it, the covered area. Those temple courts are where they would have the money changers, and they would be selling the animals, because they would go into that inner rectangle by the temple, and that's where they would make their sacrifices. And the reason I'm sharing this with you is those two big courts to the right and the left of the temple area are larger than two football fields each. Just a huge area. And Jesus cleaned all of that out. This is, in my estimation, this is the most underrated miracle in the entire New Testament. Because for a man to go in here, an area of tight security, I mean, this is like New York Times going into Times Square on New Year's Eve and wiping that place out, just sending everybody back to their rooms. Can you imagine? How could one person go into Times Square on New Year's Eve and just boom, and drive everybody out of that area at one time? And the answer is that would be impossible. Not only would it be impossible for one person to do it if they allowed him, but if you were in the temple courts, just as if you were in the area that is near Times Square and you try to get out of order, the police would be on you like that. And the temple guard couldn't get to him. They had no power over him. That's what caused Nicodemus back in John chapter 3 to come and say, man, nobody could do what you're doing here except you're from God. So here comes Jesus 3 years later, and I'm sure they put in new security measures, right? We've heard Jesus just came to town, and this time there's not going to be any cleansing of the temple. And so he walks into the temple, and what does he do? He cleanses it again. He starts turning over the tables. This is Jesus. He's just going to town. I love this video. I can just watch it over and over again. It's like a loop, okay? So if you're ever just like in a mood, just get this GIF and put it on your phone and watching it. You know, like someday Jesus is going to get this place. And then just watch it over, all right? That's what he's doing. He's going in there. Yeah, thanks. He's just going in and ripping it. And the animals are going everywhere. And again, why didn't they stop this? And the answer to that is what? They didn't have the power to do it. There was something that God was holding back the security in the temple to where Jesus was cutting loose. Just the animals were running out of the place. People were clearing the way for this prophet from Nazareth. Now, why did Jesus do this at the beginning of his ministry and the end? These are the two bookends. In the middle, he healed people. He talked about the importance of treating people fairly and loving your neighbor. But on both ends, there's a reason why when Jesus came, he started and finished his ministry here. It's because he didn't come to clean out Antonio's fortress. That's the area of the Roman guard. That's where Pontius Pilate met and tried Jesus. Jesus didn't go in there and clean that out, which he could have. He had the power to do it, but he didn't. He didn't go and reform the soup kitchens. He didn't say we need to reform the tax code. He didn't say we have to redo the way we're doing our schools in order to turn this nation around. No, he started and ended with the temple. Why? Why? I think you get it, but just to make clear, I'm not saying that our government, that the Department of Health and Human Resources, the IRS, immigration policies, I'm not saying none of these things matter. They do. But they are not the primary problem with this country. If our nation is going to turn around, reform has to begin in our places of worship. This is what I'm hearing over and over from the African people, is why are your churches allowing the things to happen in the United States that you are? And they just look at how America has changed in the last 10 years from the outside looking in. And they were like, what are your pastors doing? Where are your prophets? Where are the people proclaiming the word? You see, how we worship God must be our top priority. Do you understand that, church? It's more important than anything else. Our understanding of who God is and what he deserves and how we worship him must be of our paramount interest. Everything else takes a back seat. And everything else will fall apart when the churches of a nation are denying the deity of Christ. They deny the reliability of scriptures. They're questioning whether or not Jesus is the only way to heaven. They redefine the institution of marriage. The fact that we're even having votes on this is amazing. The qualifications of pastors they're losing. False gods in churches, and they claim to follow Jesus, but it's really not the Jesus of Scripture. It's the Jesus they've made up in their own minds. And that, my friends, is idolatry. And judgment is coming upon this nation, but it has already come upon the churches. How do you know when a church is under the condemnation of God? Is when its people don't even know that the Bible is the word of God and it still applies today. It's on that church, it's on that denomination. So in 33 AD, 3 years after he began his ministry, because they were perverting the true worship of God, Jesus is claiming ownership of his house. That's my initial statement, the number one thing I'm trying to communicate today, that Jesus started out claiming ownership of his house. He ended the ministry claiming ownership of his house. This is his house. It's his Father's house. It belongs to the family of the Trinity. You know, when I left home to go to Africa here a couple weeks ago, I told my son Lucas, you are the man of the house. And I always told that to Titus and Lucas when I would leave. You're the man of the house. And what I taught them was, if anybody comes through that door, they got to go through you to get to your mother. I don't want to come home and something bad happened to your mother. They need to wear you out before they get. I don't care if you lose, but you do everything you can before they get to your mother. You give your life, if you have to protect this house and the inhabitants therein. That's what it means to be the man of the house. And we all laugh. It's the woman who gets up and checks, see who's at the door. It's the man's job. It's the son's job. Man, there's 9:38. It's good to have that back, all right? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, just in the context of what we're praying this morning, we need pastors, workers who will go into the field, who will protect your house. Good shepherds who will protect the flock. I pray, Father, that those phones are still going off. This prayer is something that you commanded 2,000 years ago and is just as appropriate and needful today. Our people are perishing for a lack of scriptural vision in their churches. Our nation is eroding. I thank you for the African church, how they're proclaiming the church and the truth in many ways. And Lord Jesus, as they ask me, maybe some of those workers that you're calling out to send to the fields, they are asking, do we need to come as missionaries to the United States? Maybe those are the workers you're raising up, not from within our own camps, but from lands around the world, to come and witness to the nation that you have blessed financially with resources more than any nation in the history of the world. But those riches have gone to our head. We chase after the things of mammon instead of the things of God, just as the Pharisees and Sadducees did in your day. Send us good shepherds. Send us prophets who will proclaim the word of God without apology. And pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So here he is. He's protecting the house. And, you know, I tell the boys, we got rules inside this house that the people outside the house don't have to follow. But if they're going to come into the house, they're going to follow our rules. The rules that God has established. And that's what Jesus is doing. And the rest of this chapter is just Jesus making that clear. Who owns this house? So let's pick up where we left off last week. Matthew chapter 21. We'll begin with verse 23. So he's already cleansed the temple. He's coming back the next day. And when he enters the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching. He's teaching the word of God. He's teaching about the kingdom which is to come, about turning from your sin and accepting God. And they said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" In other words, just who do you think you are? Now, Jesus could have just come right out and in total truth had said to them, "I'm the Son of God. Haven't you seen all the miracles I did? None of you could do what I just did yesterday." So that's what they're coming in. They're not denying that he did what he did. They're just saying, who gave you authority? Who told you you could do this? Now notice who's coming. The chief priest and the elders. The chief priest is at the top of their religious food chain. And so what they're arguing is, if the chief priest didn't give you the authority, then who has the authority over him to give you the authority to do that, because he didn't give you the authority to clean out the temple? So Jesus gives this response. He answers them, okay? "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things." And they're like, okay. He said, "The baptism of John," this is John the Baptist, his ministry out in the wilderness. Everybody from Jerusalem was going out to him. Hundreds of thousands of people being baptized for repentance in God's name. It says, "The baptism of John." Now, where did that come from? Did the authority for that come from heaven or from man? Now, this puts the leaders in an awkward position here. And so they discuss it. You can just see him going over the corner. And they were discussing it, is literally what it says, among themselves. And they said, "Okay, now if we say from heaven, then Jesus will say to us, why then did you not believe him? Because John said that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So we can't say from heaven." Okay, we got that settled, okay? But here's the other problem. Another guy jumps in. "But if we say from man, then this crowd is going to turn against us, because they all believe that John was a prophet of God. So we can't say from heaven. And we can't say for man, because they all believe he's a prophet. So what are we going to say?" So they answered. They said, "Come on, I'll speak for us." And the guy says, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, really, his answer should have been, I don't want to say Jesus should have done it a certain way, but let me say it a more specific way. What Jesus is saying here is this: I'm not going to tell you directly by what authority I'm doing it, but I'm going to tell you a couple stories, and when I'm done, you're going to know exactly by what authority I'm doing this. He said, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first son and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, that son that said, 'I will not.' But afterwards, he changed his mind and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And the other son answered, 'Oh, I'll go, sir.' But he did not go." So just to say it again, this guy says, "I'm not going to do what you want me to do, Dad." But then after he thought about it a little bit, he went and did what his dad told him to do. This guy over here said, "Dad, I'll do what you told me to do." But then after he thought about it a little bit, he didn't go do what his dad said to do. Okay? And then Jesus asked them, "Which of the two did the will of his father?" And they said, the first. Now, that's a simple answer. It's obvious to tell. Which would you have? You got two kids. I want you to take out the garbage. I want you to clean the car. This one tells you, "I will clean the car," but he doesn't. This one says, "I don't have time to take out the garbage, but later when you come home, the garbage is out. And later when you come home, the car is not clean." You thought you were going to come home to garbage and a clean car. Instead of came home, you came to a dirty car and the garbage is out. Which son are you going to be more pleased with? The one who lied to you, or the one who found the time to do what you asked him to do? This one, obviously slow. Okay? Now, before I even go on, I just want to make this statement. It's a really important one I'm about to say. This verse is indicative of many people who grow up in the church and say, I will not follow Jesus. I do not accept the gospel. But then they turn around later. They come to Christ at a later age and follow Jesus faithfully. In contrast to those who say a prayer and get baptized as a child or as a teenager, but yet as soon as they hit those teenage years, as soon as they hit their junior year in high school, they're gone. Because their parents are giving them the freedom to go chase after the things of the world that their heart really desires. And so my question to you is, which one is really in the will of the Father? Which one? It's this one. Do you understand that? It's not just because you say a certain thing. It's not because you pray a certain prayer. It's not because you follow a certain ritual at one point in your life. The point is, are you going to live in the grace of the Father and follow what he teaches you to do? Or are you, as this person did, you realize, man, I should have done this back in my earlier days. I didn't, but I repent from that, and now I want to follow Christ. Here's one of the great stories of the gospel is this person can always repent and change. These are the hardest people to reach. The ones who say they are, the ones who think they are, but they're really not, because their heart just desires the things of the world. And I'll just tell you, in the ministries here in this church, I feel like this is the greatest thing as pastors that we struggle with, is people who have said a prayer, who've been baptized, who are convinced, if you put a polygraph on them, do you believe Jesus rose from the dead? They would pass and say yes, but they have absolutely no desire whatsoever to follow the things of Christ, and they have every desire in their heart to chase after the things of the world. And over here, you see people who are just living like the devil, but then they come and they say, I want to follow Jesus, and we get behind them, and then these people over here are wondering, why are you spending time with these people? And it's because they've got a heart for repentance, and they want to change. It's the biggest struggle, and this is what Jesus is saying here. This is who I'm hanging out with. And he says, truly, I say to you. Now, again, remember, whenever Jesus says, truly, I say to you, what does that mean? You're not going to believe this. Now, he's speaking to the chief priests and the Pharisees and Sadducees, right? You're not going to believe this. The tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. Woo! Ouch! Because they thought there was absolutely, these were unredeemable. Now, the thing I love about this verse is who is writing this verse for all of history to remember? A tax collector. Yeah, I mean, you just see the irony and the humor in this? Is Matthew's over there taking notes, and Jesus says, you know what? All you guys that got accepted through the rabbinical process, all you guys who have the big houses, all you guys who have been supposedly following God and his rules all these years, you see this guy over here that you called a traitor to the kingdom of God? He's going to be one of the 12 ruling people in all the kingdom, and you're not even going to get in at all. And I can just see Matthew like... I mean, I just see him looking around like one of those wanting to make eye contact but don't make eye contact situations. Like, oop, you hear what he said? I can just see like Peter like tapping him on the side. He's talking about you. You know, on the other side. Man, you can just see Matthew just standing up a little taller, a little straighter. Man, this is what I love about Jesus, man. Jesus is in the business of lifting up those who humble themselves and don't lift themselves up. And that's what he's doing. Is he, man, he's propping up Matthew over here. Over here you got Mary Magdalene, used to be a hooker. And he says, this hooker over here is going to get in before your wife does. Ooh! Ooh! He says, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw it, even when you saw them repenting and giving their lives to Christ, even when you saw them turn around, that didn't get you excited. Even even after you saw them repent and the change in life that has taken place in Mary's life over here, that has taken place in Matthew's life over here, even when you see the power of the testimony of their changed lives, you're still going around following your rules. And you refuse to change your minds and believe the message of John. And he says, here another parable, just in case that one didn't make it clear. There was a master of the house who planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a wine press in it, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. Now, we're not an agrarian society. A lot of us don't work gardens, but what he's communicating here is there's a master who put a lot of time and money and effort into this. To put it in something I think we all would understand is there's this guy who built $250,000 house, and it was brand spanking new, and it looked great. And he rented it out to some tenants. And he left him in charge of this really nice house. All, everything new inside. And when the season for fruit, when it came time for rent at the first of the month, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit, to get his cut. 10% is all he was asking. And the tenants took his servants, and they beat one, and they killed another, and they stoned another. Jesus is giving an allegory here, referring to the Old Testament prophets. He gave Israel, he just gave them everything that he had. They were the apple of his eye. They were living in the really nice house. And they didn't, and they abused the prophets who came to say, give God his due. And he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. And finally, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. They'll start paying rent when I send my boy down there. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. Now, here's what I want you to see from this parable, that Jesus is not only communicating to them what he knows they know, but he's also communicating to the disciple and his followers what they need to know. Watch this. Watch this. Don't miss this verse. They said to themselves, what did they say was true about the son who was coming to collect rent and to straighten out the temple? What did they say? What did they recognize? This is the heir. They didn't say, this is someone posing as the heir. This is someone posing as the son. When they saw Jesus doing the miracles that he did, when they saw him come into the temple, I mean, the temple guards had to be coming to the chief priests, and they had to be saying to him, why don't you do something with this guy? And they said, we don't have the power to stop him. We go and we just can't. Well, send this guard over. And the guard goes over there and said, I tried to get near him, but it's like the power of God is holding me back. This guy speaks to the animals and they obey him. And these guys realize at that point, we're dealing with something different, wholly different than just another prophet here. Because when the prophets came, we could lay hands on them when we wanted to. We could kill them when we wanted to. But with this man here, we can't lay a hand on him. He must be the heir. He must be the son of God. I'm saying to you, friends, listen, they knew who was standing before them. This is the heir. And we're about to have a religious revolution here. Look at all the people just listening to him. He just cleaned us out. We're just moments away from him taking over. We've got to kill him. We've got to take care of him, or we're going to lose this vineyard. We can have it all to ourselves. And it says that they took him and they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Jesus knew what he was going to allow these men to do. And then Jesus asked this question that, frankly, to be honest with you, it's amazing to me how many churches in our area can't answer this question correctly. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, is that a hard question? But how many people today believe that God is going to let everybody into heaven? How many people believe today that people can live whatever kind of lives that they want to without repenting and coming to God and turning from their sin? But yet God's just going to let everybody going to roll in. I mean, there's so many pastors around this nation today. When Jesus asked this question, what therefore will the owner of the vineyard do when he comes? God is a God of love. Everybody's going to get in. They can't answer the simplest of questions from Matthew chapter 1. Do you follow what I'm saying, church? And it's just common sense. Jesus is going to give the answer, but you already know the answer before I go to verse 41. What is God going to do when he comes to set up his kingdom? The answer to that is, what's he going to do to those tenants? It's not going to be pretty. There's going to be judgment, and it will be severe. They even knew it. And they said to him, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and lend out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons. In other words, they know that when God comes back, he's going to give the kingdom to somebody else. It's going to go to the Matthews and the Mary Magdalenes of the world. But we're going to hold on to it just as long as we can. But they know that they're heading for hell when they die. Don't miss that. Don't miss that. These guys know who Jesus is, and they know they don't want to obey him, but they would rather have the temporary things of the world than the eternal things of God. They want the here and now, right now, as opposed to worrying about later then. In the back of their mind, they're still hoping they can figure something out. And why? Because they are the children of the Father of lies, who's still plotting somehow, thinking, someday, just maybe, I will be able to overthrow the throne of God. And they're just biding their time. And then Jesus said to these men who have the entire Old Testament memorized, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He says, don't you realize from the own scriptures that you've had memorized from your childhood that someday the Messiah is going to come and they're going to reject him, but he's going to be the cornerstone, the foundation of the kingdom which is to come. And so they're stuck. What are they going to do? Jesus is the head of the church. And later it says they realized that Jesus was talking about them. They knew what he was talking about it. This is what Jesus is establishing here. And folks, I just want to put this together for you. Listen to what I'm about to say next. Jesus is establishing for them. You might have temporary control of this rental house, but that's all that it is. It's just a rental house for you, and you will never own it. This will be given to those who follow me. You're just short-term tenants. That's all you are. You religious people are short-term tenants. But I am the head of this house, and I am the head of the church. And listen, we are all a part of the body of Christ, but we can never forget that Jesus is the head of this outfit. Do you hear me, church family? We're doing new members class today. For those of you who are going to come after church, this is the number one thing that I write up on the board. The first thing when I teach every class is the first name I write at the top of the board is the name Jesus, the name which is above all names. This place belongs to him. And we all play a part. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes to them that we all are like body parts. He uses the bride of Christ, this is the body of Christ. It's a metaphor. I'm basically the mouth of this group, of this church. I talk a lot, okay? That's where Phil, I thought for sure, would say amen, all right? So I talk. I'm the mouthpiece, but I'm not the head. I'm not the brain. People who fix this stage and put in bathrooms, those are the hands. The people that take the meals to the shut-ins on Wednesday nights, those are the feet, the servants of the church. Everybody has a role to play. We all do. But our job is to be, and I'm going to go back to my opening statement, our job is to be the church that Christ has called us to be. It's his church, it's not ours. And when we see something in the scriptures that is clear, then we have to do it. We can't say that was back then, this was then, and that this is that was then, and this is now. We have to say this is Jesus' church. We got to run it the way Jesus wants it to be run. How do we know how it's supposed to be run? We've got this thing here called the Bible. And my friends, unfortunately, sadly, this is what is separating us from more and more churches, not only across the nation, but in our area as well. We had a pastor's ethics statement that started coming around, wanting people to sign it. Josh has seen it. And if you want to be considered to serve in some other position, or to serve in a state board or committee, they want you to sign this ethical statement. And one of the statements in that paper that they gave me back in 1996 when I was going to be ordained, this again, 1996, it's been a little while, okay? When they gave me that paper, I read it, and it said, I will not proselytize from other denominations. I will not encourage people from our church to come to our church if they're a member of other denomination. I will support the ministry and calling of all other denominational pastors within my town. And I remember looking at that and I said, I can't sign it. And they said, what do you mean you can't sign it? I'm like, I can't promise you that. And they said, what do you mean? I said, if somebody comes in here from some church that claims to be Christian and it's some kind of cult, I can promise you right now, I'm going to try to recruit them out of that church and into one who preaches the true word of God. So if you want me to sign that, I'm 26 years old when I'm saying this, all right? I said, so if you want me to sign that, basically you're telling me to do what Paul says for me not to do in Acts chapter 20. And I'm not going to respect people who are called to go into the ministry when they don't make the qualifications of 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. In fact, I'm going to tell them they should get out of the ministry if they don't recognize 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 as qualifications of the pastors. So no, I'm not going to cooperate with them. No, I'm not going to not try to recruit people out of their false churches. So they said, well, we're going to talk about this. I left the room for 5 minutes. They brought me back in. They said, you're called to preach. Let's lay hands on you. Now, it was a bunch of Baptist pastors that did it, right? But I say that to you to say these words. Listen, I can't agree to just swallow everything other places are just chumming out there. And we as a church can't either. Sometimes people, well, this church does it this way, this church does it that way. My thing is, I don't care how any other church says to do it, I'm going to do it the way the Bible says to do it. Why? Because these are Jesus' word, the word of God, and we're going to do what he says because this is his church. Am I saying we do it all right? No. Goodness, no. I know we got a long way to go, but by goodness, we're not going to look at a verse and say, I'm not going to do what this says. And if we do see that it says something and we're not doing it, it's the job of the membership and the other shepherds to say, why aren't we doing what this says? Y'all got to quit sending me to Africa. I see how those people live and struggle and fight through things. Then I come back here and I hear our petty stuff. Here are the four things that we got to stay focused on in the church. This is just ground zero, church 101, doing it Jesus' way. Number one, for the bride of Christ, we are the wife of Jesus. Using this acronym, four things we got to focus on and we got to make sure we do well. Number one is we got to worship well. That's number one. There's nothing greater than that. We must worship God in spirit and in truth. So that means that we come in here with our emotions ready to go, even when we've had 1 hour's less sleep. How'd they do this morning, Josh? Could you tell they had 1 hour less sleep? Ah! You got to come in. You got to bring your heart every week. Ready to go. When you walk in those doors, man, you've been doing prep all the way from the home or even all out throughout the week to get yourself ready. When you come in here, I'm going to give God all my heart when it comes time to sing the glories of his name. And then I'm going to worship him not only in spirit, emotively, spiritually, but also in truth. That's this part of the service. I'm going to engage with the scripture. I'm not going to think about other things. I'm not going to check social media. I'm going to look at the word of God, interact with it, pray with Pastor Steve or whoever's in the pulpit with it, so that I am worshiping God by listening to the word of God and allow it to fold over me and just cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Show me the way to go. That is number one by far. And that leads to the second part, which is instruction. You cannot worship that which you do not know. So many false worshipers out there now because they're false pastors and false teachers are out there telling them to how to worship God falsely. They're not just going through the word and saying, this is what it says. So worship is the number one thing, but if we don't instruct people well, it's hard to say which is more important than the other. Do you understand what I'm saying? Worship is the most important result, but if you don't have good instruction, you're not going to worship the way God calls you to worship. You get that, church? So those two go really hand in hand. And then flowing out of being right with God vertically and studying his word in our hearts, from that goes into the F in the acronym of wife, fellowship with one another. And boy, I could do a whole sermon just on this. And this should be convicting. We see in the scriptures where in Acts chapter 2, the early church, the apostles are teaching them every day to be sharing the word of God with people every day. We're so busy with the things of the world that we're not out fellowshipping with one another, other Christians, on a daily basis. You say, man, I come on Sunday night and Wednesday nights. I'm super holy. Yeah, they did it 7 nights a week, daily. I'm not saying we have to have services here, but my question is, who are you sharing the word of God with daily? What are you doing at your workplace? Are you finding other believers there, people who love Jesus and his word? Are you finding them and encouraging them daily at the workplace? You work in the school. You find out who the true followers of Christ there, not the drama people, not the people that just want to cause trouble or complain all the time, but the people who are actually there to make a difference in children's lives and love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. What are you doing daily to encourage them in their walk with the Lord? To create an environment of positive expression of the Lord's glory. And then that's what we do with one another, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. But then finally, the E is the expression. It's how we express our faith through evangelism and serving others. And this is an area which I just think these last two, the worship part, we need to do better as far as the spiritual motive when we come in here. I think we're just far too wooden at times. And I'm not saying that you have to go like this to be a true Christian on Sunday morning, but I mean, it just something on your face should express that you're happy to be here. And the instruction part, man, I know our small groups are in the Word of God, but I'm not sure the word of God is always in us. There's a difference. And so we're fellowshipping with one another, exhorting one another. Our church family then gathers on Sundays and Wednesdays to go out to express Christ's love to the world around us. And this is an area, my friends, where I just feel like we could do a lot better job. But if it's not happening, it's not because of the problem with the E, the evangelism, and the expression and the service. The problem is we're lacking something on the fellowship or the instruction or the worship end. Because when you're worshiping God in spirit and truth, you can't wait to get out of here and tell somebody about it. You're just compelled to do so. When you're worshiping the true Jesus, you're compelled to serve others. The way Andre spoke a few weeks ago, to be the greatest servant of all means you're the greatest slave of all. Something is compelling you from the inside, and it's not a set of Pharisaical rules, but something inside of you says, I want to have people over to my house. I want to spend time with those who do not know you. I want to spend time discipling those who don't know you perhaps as well as I've been blessed to according to your word. The worship, the instruction, the fellowship, the expression of the bride of Christ. And may we never forget that Jesus is the head of this church. This is his church. I got ways I want to do it sometime. You got ways you want to do it sometime. But we always have to go back to what does the Bible say? So that my prayer is that if Jesus walked in here, he wouldn't start flipping over the pews. My question is whether it's here or whether it's in your own temple at your own house, what tables would he turn over?